So this evening we're thinking about success. And I wonder what success looks like to you or to your friends, the people you work with, the people you study with, the people in your neighbourhood. What does success look like? My usual style on these evenings is we look at a passage in the Bible, we work out what it meant, and then we think of some applications for our lives. But I'm going to do it slightly the other way round this evening. I'm going to start with some looking at what some of the idols of success might look like for us today, and then simply read some Bible verses at the end and allow God, I hope, to speak to us through them. So what does success look like? Well, let me give you some examples of what I think success looks like to many people in our age. If you're a certain age, success looks like good grades, doesn't it? Good qualifications. Getting into a good university. Starting on a good career path. Or maybe success looks like good looks. Good body shape. Good muscle tone. Good personal best. Or maybe success looks like a good friendship group, popularity, a boy or girlfriend to be proud of, a spouse or partner to be proud of. Maybe success looks like children, good children, happy children, grandchildren. Maybe success looks like a career, a good career, a good bonus, a good benefits package, a good reputation, a good impact in your line of business. Maybe success looks like a good car, a good house, a good pension scheme, financial security. Maybe particularly as we grow older, we think of success looking like a good health, good retirement, a good golf handicap. Maybe if you're a bit more spiritual, it means being a good church member, having impressive gifts from God that you can use in his kingdom, having good opportunities to serve and honour him. You can probably think of other things, but there are some of the things that probably, if we're honest, are the basis of what we think of and many of the people around us think of as success. And what's the common theme of all of them? They're all good. It's all good stuff. None of those things I just mentioned were bad. Not at all. But if they become the basis on which we evaluate our lives, they're all bad. There is not one of those things that if it becomes the basis on which we define ourselves and on which we evaluate our lives is not bad. It has not become a counterfeit God. Let's explore that a bit. I'm going to pick three examples, just three examples, of some of those things I've just mentioned. Good things, things which could be seen as symbols of success, which we could choose to build our lives on, and play out what could happen if we do that. They won't all directly relate to you, but maybe one of them will resonate. Or they might help you to understand what someone you know is going through or what's affecting them. So let's start off with good grades. Very relevant at the moment. We're coming up to exams and all that sort of thing. Now, first of all, sorry guys down the front, it's right to work hard. I'm not getting you off that hook. It's right to work hard at school, at college. It's right to try to do our best. It's right to make the most of the educational opportunities we have, which people in many parts of the world don't have. It's good to try to get a job where we can use and develop the gifts God's given us and use them in his service in a way that uses everything that God has placed under our control. But what happens when we make good grades our God, when we build our identity upon them? Well, bad things happen, don't they? We can become obsessed with academic success. We can make ourselves ill through overworking. We can stop being able to sleep properly. We can stop being able to think straight. not just in terms of think straight, being able to work and pass our exams, but think straight about what really matters. We get things out of perspective. And sometimes other people don't help us in this. Our friends, our teachers, our parents, they're trying to help us, but actually, in some cases, things might be getting out of proportion. We may neglect other things which are also good. Friends, sleep, exercise. Above all, we may neglect God. We might place a higher priority on studying biology than on studying the Bible. We might think it's better to sit at home with our books than to sit with one another in the presence of God. We might fall into the trap of thinking that during exam season, at least, the grade God trumps the true God. But remember, idols never deliver. If we make it our overriding goal to get all A stars, our idol will not be satisfied with A stars. It will always demand more, and it will never give anything back. I'm going to read you, I'm not using so much the Tim Keller book directly tonight, but I want to read you a quote that is in the book that's been the basis of our series, and it's a quote from Madonna, not someone I often quote, but I'm sure a hero to many of you. And Madonna says this, apparently, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I pushed past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." Madonna, surely one of the most successful music stars of our age. Somebody who you look at and you think there is an extremely focused, dedicated person. Somebody who has reached the peak of their profession, who has achieved an extraordinary amount. And yet, at the heart of it, there is someone insecure whose God, whose success God, never delivers for her. Every time she wins an award, gets a platinum album or whatever she does, every time there's somebody whispering in her ear, "You need to do more. This isn't good enough." Well, probably none of us are going to be quite in her position. But it applies with exams, doesn't it? It applies with grades. It's never going to be good enough if we make them our God. So what do we do if we've fallen into this trap and started to worship the grade God? Well, we do what we always do when we recognize our mistakes. We take them to God the Father, we ask forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and to give us a new attitude. And we'll have an opportunity to do that towards the end when we read some scripture. So that's the first God, the grade God. I'm moving slightly up the age spectrum as we go through, ish. But half of you are thinking, well, none of that applies to me. But actually, it does apply to all of us, because it applies to us in the sense of the kind of messages we send out to our children and grandchildren and nephews and nieces and so on. How important are grades? I'm not saying they don't matter, but they mustn't become our gods. Okay, here's the next God, the family God. Remember, these counterfeit gods are always good things. And there's no excuse for neglecting our families, whether it's our parents, our spouses, or our children. No job, no ministry in the church is worth the price of a wrecked marriage or a bitter child or parent. But what happens when we make our children, or our desire to have children, for example, into a god, when we build our identity upon them? Well, the first thing we damage is actually the people that we're turning into gods, because we place upon them a burden that's too heavy to bear. We thought about this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, when we talked about relationships in terms of romantic relationships. But a parent who invests their hopes and dreams on their child's sports skills or career or even their role in church may feel that they're showing love for their child, but they're storing up feelings of inadequacy and bitterness. is what they're doing. A parent who invests their hopes and dreams in their child's happiness or their safety or their success will almost certainly be motivated by feelings of care and concern, but they may simply be passing on their own insecurities to the next generation. And once again, idols don't deliver. If we idolise our children or anyone else we have a relationship with, or idolise our potential to have children, we're laying a burden on them which they won't be able to bear. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm a parent, and parenthood is an awesome responsibility and an awesome privilege, one which no human parent ever lives up to. And any sensible parent lives with a sense of failure. But I'm not talking about here about the daily mistakes which parents make. I'm talking about making parenthood itself into an idol. What do we do if we've done this? What do we do when we always recognize our mistakes? We take them to God the Father. We ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus, his Son. And we ask the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and to give us a new attitude. So grades are good, grade gods are not. Family is good, family gods are not. And my third example, I've called security. Security is good. If you were here for the first one of this series, Chris Wincott was talking about security is one of actually our deepest needs as humans. We all crave at some level and need some level security. But I want to probe that a little bit further. Where does our true security lie? Because if my security lies in having paid off the mortgage and being debt-free, or if my security lies in my pension scheme remaining solvent, or in my health remaining good, or in my spouse's health remaining good, or in things staying the same because I know I can cope with them like that, then I need to ask myself whether security has become my God. I used to work, as many of you know, in financial services. And I always hated that expression, financial security. If you work in pensions, as I did, that was the sort of ultimate goal, to get financial security. But there's no such thing as financial security. It's a false God that will never deliver on us. We will never feel we have enough to be financially secure. Often the richest people are the least financially secure because they're the most terrified about losing what they've got. What happens when I make security into a God? I can become selfish and calculating about my attitude to what I own. My capital is mine. It's there for a rainy day. If I'm feeling pious, I might give away a share of my income, but my capital is to make me feel secure. I might resist change. I might avoid reading or listening to anything which might challenge my sense of security. If someone in church says something I disagree with, instead of allowing my views to be challenged, I might want to close down the discussion. My service of God and my worship of God may become confined to things I feel secure doing. An emotional response to God in worship might be unfamiliar and risky. So I'll stick with the sort of songs and the sort of church where I can respond in a safe way. Sharing my feelings and fears with others is unfamiliar territory. So I won't get involved in a fellowship group that expects too much sharing of feelings and needs. Because success for me has become about not being threatened, not being vulnerable. Security has become my God. So what if I do, if I start to recognize that as my mindset? What do we always do when we recognize our mistakes? We take them to God the Father. We ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus, his Son. And we ask the Holy Spirit to renew our minds and give us a new attitude. Well, those were just examples. The grade God, the family God, the security God. What's your success God? Don't tell me you haven't got one. We all know we've got one. If we have any self-awareness whatsoever, there's something that if it hasn't become a god, we're tempted to make it our god, at least. And we have to be alert and aware of the danger. Now, it's high time we opened our Bibles. Sorry it's taken so long. But I want this to be the sort of pinnacle of the service this evening. And I'm going to be a bit Anglican. I'm going to read an Old Testament passage, a New Testament passage, and a psalm. And I'm just going to comment very, very briefly on each. But actually, I'm going to read them slowly and just leave you to think about them. They're not going to be on the screen. If you want to turn them up, please feel free. If you just want to listen as I read, feel free. The first one is in Genesis chapter 11. And the reading's going to be in two parts. I'm going to read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 11 and the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12. And this is the story of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And then we're going to jump to chapter 12, where we read, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who blessed you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Do you notice the contrast between those two stories? I think it's a deliberate contrast. The people who built the Tower of Babel had a vision of what they regard as a success, and they went for it. They didn't involve God in any way, quite the contrary. They deliberately kept God out of their plans. And when God, in this sort of New Testament picture language that we get presented, God looking down from heaven, and says, "Oh, what are they up to?" I don't think that's literally a picture of what God did, because God is omnipotent and sees everything. But it's a beautiful poetic picture designed to be humorous, to point out the ridiculous thing that they were trying to do. Build a project for themselves, leaving God out. Compare and contrast the story of Abraham, where God says to Abraham, "I have a plan for you, and I'm going to do it for you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It was God's plan. It wasn't Abraham's plan, quite the opposite. Abraham just had to obey, and God did the blessing. Extraordinary contrast. A people-centered project with God left out. A God-centered project with Abraham, the obedient one, walking in line with God's requirements. That's the Old Testament reading. The second reading is Romans chapter 12, some very well-known verses. And I'm just going to read two verses, which many of you will know by heart. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We thought, haven't we, this evening, of many of the symbols of success that our world holds out to us. Things which are good in themselves, but if they become our idols, if they become our gods, are not what God wants for us. And Paul says, don't think like that. Don't conform to how people think around you. But allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow God to rewire your mind so that you think differently. Paul seems to expect that we're actually going to do something about this. We're actually going to make a decision to start thinking differently. And if this evening we've been thinking, or perhaps God's brought to our attention a particular idol in our lives, whether it's the grade idol or the family idol or the success idol or some other idol completely, we have to actually decide that we want to stop thinking like that. We have to make a decision that we don't want to conform anymore, that we want God to transform us. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And thirdly, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. It's a slightly puzzling psalm because the two halves of it, at first sight, don't have much to do with one another. The first part of the psalm is about recognizing that we can achieve nothing without God, and that all our frantic work, all our labors, all our sleepless nights, all our giving up meals because we're so focused on our work, all that is fruitless and vanity before God. And then the second part talks about children and families. Reminds us that they're a blessing. And I recognize that these might be difficult words to hear for those who, for whatever reason, haven't had children. But actually, I think the point of putting the two together in one psalm, a psalm of Solomon, is to remind us, perhaps, that actually, although children are a gift from the Lord, they too can become a counterfeit God. If we don't accept them as a gift, if we don't see everything in life, families, children, and everything else, as part of something that God does for us and not something that we have to strive for, then we've fallen into the same trap, haven't we, as the builder who labors by themselves and leaves God out. This is a spiritual thing. And all of us have responsibilities for our spiritual children here in the church, those we have influence over in our families and in our extended families. But the first line is key. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. I'm going to leave us some silence, time to be quiet, as we think about what success looks like for our lives, maybe our ambitions and our hopes, maybe the things that we're clinging to that give us security. And we think about these passages from Scripture that we've just read, the Genesis 1, Tower of Babel versus Abraham. Romans chapter 12. Allow your thinking to be changed by God. Don't allow the world to press you into its mould. But think differently and allow yourself to be transformed. And this beautiful psalm that reminds us of the futility of trying to arrange our lives, to trying to achieve anything without God's involvement. Let's be still before God. Let's ask him what he wants to show us. If we have things to repent of, let's bring those to God in the quietness. If we have things that we need to ask God for strength for, let's do that now in the quietness. Dear God, we want to acknowledge that you alone are God. You alone are the one in whom our hopes and dreams can find fulfillment, and that everything else in life that we are tempted to worship, that we're tempted to idolize, all these things are futile. They will never deliver. They'll always let us down. And we ask your forgiveness for the goals, the symbols of success that we have been tempted to idolize in whatever form. The thing we've thought, if only I could have that, then my life would be complete. We acknowledge that was a foolish thing to think, and we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask you to change our attitudes, to change our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that this is a partnership. We have to make a decision that we want to change. But we also need your help because we're unable to transform ourselves. So give us the strength, give us the will, give us the desire to turn away from counterfeit gods and to turn to you, the one true God, the one who alone is worthy of our worship, the one who alone will deliver on your promises to us. We thank you that you are a God who is worthy of all praise. And we give you our praise and our worship this evening and ask you to help us to keep on giving you our praise and our worship this week as we go out into this complicated world and have to live our complicated lives and make difficult decisions every day about what to do, what to prioritize, how to relate to people. Help us, we pray, to keep you at the forefront of our lives and to turn our backs on our counterfeit gods. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.